And how can we cope with suffering? I am always encouraged by reading in the lives of those who have suffered in the past and endured much, have overcome, and stayed with it. They stayed in the race. I think, for example, of a man by the name of George Frederick Handel, who wrote Handel's Messiah. And that was a marvelous masterpiece that has now endured some 250 years. It has thrilled audiences around the world during the course of that time, and yet most do not know that Handel was one who, 5 years prior to writing that great masterpiece, The Messiah, suffered a very debilitating stroke that left him paralyzed in a great portion of his body. And yet he came back, he endured, he came back to complete his greatest work. I think of Abraham Lincoln, that president that we now revere as perhaps our greatest president in our history. And yet, as a young lawyer, Abraham Lincoln suffered from such fitful bouts of depressions that his friends thought it wise to keep all knives and razors away from him. Maybe that's why we always see him pictured with a beard. But during that dark time in his life, he wrote, and these are his own words, he said, "I am now the most miserable man living." Can you imagine that? Sounds like Job in the midst of his suffering. "I am now the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not be better." But he was wrong. He did recover. He ran for public office. He was defeated numerous times until finally he was elected president of our own country. He came back. And history is replete with men and women who suffered and came back. John Wesley, the beloved founder of Methodism, was a man who knew what it was to suffer. In fact, he often referred to his wife as being his greatest cause for suffering. He had a miserable wife who was always challenging him at every point. Maybe that's why he set a record for riding 250,000 miles on horseback. I think she was the one who wrote the song, "Hit the Road, John, and Don't You Come Back No More, No More." But we're often challenged and blessed and encouraged by looking at the lives of those who suffered, endured, and came back to do their greatest work. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing in the passage before us. He's going back to all of the Old Testament patriarchs and men and women of faith, and he's drawing upon them, and he's reminding these Jewish believers who were now wavering in their faith. In the beginning, they had suffered much, but now as a result of their suffering, they're beginning to wane a little bit in their faith. They're backing off. They've lost their first love. They've lost the intensity of faith and what it results in. And as a result, the writer of Hebrews is now challenging them, and he's going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, "Look at these men and women." That's what he's saying in chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore we also," drawing upon what he has just said, as the word "therefore" always connects with what has gone before it. And he says, since we are encompassed with this great crowd of cloud of witnesses. Now, years ago when my mother passed away, I'll never forget those moments following my mother's death, and then 15 years later, my father's death, and what a traumatic experience that was, particularly to lose my mother, the first immediate member of our family. And she was a great woman of faith, and I can remember hearing a message shortly after she passed away that brought great comfort to me, and it was based upon this passage, and the man who was speaking at that particular time said that all of these Old Testament men and women of faith and those who have preceded us in death are now, there is a great cloud of witnesses. They're looking down upon us and they're watching us as in a great coliseum that's filled with people as they're watching the runners run. And I thought, that's a marvelous thought, a comforting thought, that my mother can look down upon me and cheer me on now from her vaunted position. And yet the more I thought about that, I thought, how in the world can my mother get any comfort when she sees me fall along the way in my Christian life? How can she ever get any rest? And yet the Bible says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this moment forward, that they may rest from their labors, in Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I thought, my mother isn't getting much rest watching me stumble along in life. And then, horror of horrors, to watch our grandchildren. And then, what about the great-grandchildren? Never would our loved ones ever get any rest. Well, fortunately, that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What he is saying is that these great men and women of the Old Testament were witnesses to something. They were witnesses to something that ought to encourage us. Now, let me say that in the beginning, and I'm not going back to all of these men and women in chapter 11, but he's obviously drawing on the vast experiences of these that we now refer to frequently as the Old Testament Hall of Fame. And he's saying that they bore witness to something, to two things. Now, a witness is one who is just simply to bear witness to the truth. He's simply, or she is to simply confirm by his or her words what actually happened. That's what a witness does. And so when a witness takes the witness stand, they are sworn to truthfulness. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And then the witness is to affirm, yes, I do, Your Honor. And that's what the witness is to speak. And this great cloud of witnesses, and the reason he uses that phrase cloud of witnesses is to say that this is an innumerable company of people now that he is making reference to, that they are now bearing witness to something that ought to encourage us. Now, what is that that they bear witness to? Well, number one, they bear witness to the truth of what the writer of Hebrews was teaching. That's what a witness is to do, bear witness to that truth, not change it in any way. Number two, they were to a witness by their lives to the fact that you can suffer much, you can endure much, you can still finish the race and finish it with faith. And that's what they did, and that's why they're in the Writer's Hall of Faith fame. Because they finished in the midst of great adversity. Even though in many cases it cost them their lives, they finish the race. Now he says, therefore, they're a witness to the fact that you Jewish Christians, and you, my dear fellow Americans, in the year 1990 in San Antonio, Texas, in Wayside Chapel, you can endure much, and you, like the Old Testament saints, can finish your course in faith, even though it may cost you your life. Now that's what he's saying. We learn from other places in the book of Hebrews that in the beginning, these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, were even willing to suffer and be made a spectacle of in chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. They were willing to be put on public display and mocked and jeered in front of the crowds. They were willing to do that in the beginning, as many of you were willing to do in the beginning. They were even willing to have all of their goods, their possessions confiscated, as happened to many of them by public authorities in that day. When they became Christians, the Jewish authorities confiscated all of their goods. They gave up the right of private ownership of their own lands. And they were willing to do that joyfully because they knew that in heaven they had a better and an enduring possession. And so they were willing. Now, when it comes to suffering, the whole message is of faith here is so crucial. In fact, if Paul was the writer of Hebrews, and he may well have been, if he was, the emphasis is different in Hebrews from, for example, the books of Romans and Galatians. There he's talking about salvation by faith. But in the book of Hebrews, he's talking about living by faith and walking by faith and not by sight. So that we're not looking at the things which are seen. We're not looking at that which is temporary, but we have our eyes fastened upon the eternal goal that God has in mind for each one of us. We cannot see these things. We can never rest assured by natural sight that they are there. We can never really see the final outcome of things, but we accept it by faith. Faith that is very verifiable because it's based upon His Word. I was thrilled recently, as perhaps you were, if you heard about it, that they found a golden calf in Israel that now confirms, in a sense, from archaeological digs that there really was such a thing as a golden calf. And Israel was not so far out in left field when, at that time of the writing of the Ten Commandments, that Moses came down and found the people had fashioned a golden calf. They learned that from their Canaanite brethren. Every finding of archaeology just simply confirms the authenticity of Scripture. And Scripture tells us that our life is to be lived in faith in the midst of great adversity and suffering. Now all you have to do is take a man like Moses in chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, where he says, "Look at Moses. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, when he became an adult, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer." There's that idea of suffering again. "Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which were only momentary for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward, the eternal reward, not the temporal reward in this life, but the eternal reward." And that's what put all of these men and women in the hall of faith fame, as they were looking to that eternal reward. National Geographic, in three articles, made famous the story of Robin Graham years ago. He was the youngest person in history to sail around the world alone. He started as an immature kid searching for some excitement at the age of 16, the age of many of you young people here this morning. He was going to sail around the world. He had all of the excitement that he could handle during those 3 years. He suffered everything that one could suffer on a stormy ocean. He was smashed broadside by violent ocean storms. He saw his mast snapped in two by a wave and barely missed total destruction in what is known as the water spout. He went through such despair in the doldrums, a windless, currentless portion of the ocean around the equator, that he completely gave up. In fact, he doused his boat with kerosene, set it on fire, was going to end it all, and then he quickly changed his mind and got back in and put the fire out. But after 3 years of that, Robin sailed into the LA harbor, was greeted by boats, banners, crowds, newsmen honking horns, and blast from steam whistles, the joy of making it home, Robin said. And the reception that he received was far greater than any joy he'd ever experienced in his brief 19 years of life. And as I read that, I thought, in many ways, Robin's homecoming is going to be just like ours. You may feel like dousing your boat right now in your life and with kerosene and setting it on fire and just ending it all and giving up the faith. Many are doing it. You may be at the point of having lost all hope because of the suffering that you've encountered at this point in your life. And you say, there's no point in life. It's futile. There's no meaning in life. There's no purpose in me going on. That may be where you are. Just like Robin. Don't give up. That happens to be the title of one of my favorite children's musicals, which the King's Kids did a number of years ago. Don't give up. Forget about your suffering in your life. Get on with the race, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying in the rest of these verses in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, to get on with the race and finish, we must do three things. All right? Three things. This is my outline this morning. He mentions three things that must be done. Number one, we must get rid of all excess baggage. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Since we are surrounded by witnesses who bore witness to the fact that you can do it, you can suffer much, you can come back, and you can ultimately enter into your glory. Then he says, number one, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, discourages us, and drags us down, defeats us. Get rid of all excess baggage. You cannot run or play your best If you have a lot of excess weight around you or on your body. The Spurs recently drafted their highest draft pick, and his biggest problem is he weighs too much. One morning he weighed 276, the papers tell us. He had a normal day of eating and activity, and he finished the game that night, and he weighed 20 pounds more. Can you imagine that? A 20-pound gain during the course of a day. But because of his weight, his playing time, and more importantly, his effectiveness is greatly limited. And in the spiritual realm, the same thing is happening to a number of us this morning. Anyone who runs understands the necessity of putting off all excess clothes that will only hold you back. And all excess weight, and the Greek word here for weight means bulk, mass, or excess baggage. I often think of one of our most memorable plane flights from Lyon, France. They had a hole in the runway in Bangui, and so for 3 days the runway was shut down, so we were stranded in France, Lyon, France. Finally, after 3 days, we were able to fly. We got on this DC-9. I mean, people kept coming and coming and coming on that plane to where finally they ran out of seating room. I had a guitar I was taking over and going to leave it with the missionaries, and the plane was so crowded there was no room for luggage. For 8 hours, I had to leave that guitar in my lap. But I'll never forget, it was a cold, wintry night in January. He immediately started up the engines on that DC-9, and the moment the engine started, he began to taxi out onto that runway. People weren't even seated yet. It was one of those no-frills flights that the missionaries frequently take. And I remember sitting next to that window as we began to taxi down, and all at once we're on the runway and we're beginning to move out, but it didn't seem like we were picking up speed very quickly. We were on a runway longer than any flight we've ever been on in our travels. And I literally thought, there's no way that this big bulk of weight can ever get off the runway. And he keeps going and going and going. And finally, as we get just to the end of the runway, and here's a fence, we just sort of lifted up over that fence and sailed out over the Mediterranean Sea for 8 hours of flight. And I remember how the next morning we're all whipped, and all at once she came over the intercom. I think she was the same lady that piloted the plane, that took our baggage in. She was the only one we ever saw. She did everything. Took our tickets, weighed our luggage at the airport. She was our stewardess. And then she announced that our continental breakfast was in the seat directly in front of us, which consisted of a French croissant, which was now ground to powder by my knees after 8 hours in the air. But you know, many Christians are just like that. Too much excess weight, baggage, things we really don't need that we ought to get rid of if we're going to run and run well. Things that keep us from ministry, from becoming involved in the lives of other people. We're too busy. We have too many things that we need to care about and tend to. And oh, how Jesus had so much to say about that. Now notice the distinction that he makes between weight and sin. There is a difference. Not everything that is harmful for us in running the race is necessarily sinful. And that's where we frequently have a problem in making that distinction. Not everything is sinful to us, even though it may be harmful to us. In fact, one Greek authority, Moffat, translates the word here, weight, as being actually a handicap. He translates it by that word handicap, and we understand that. A younger Christian once asked an older seasoned saint, he said, this particular thing in his life, he said, would it hinder him and do him harm in the race of life? And the older saint said, not at all, if you do not wish to win. How many things are there in your life that are keeping you weighted down and keeping you from becoming involved in the lives of others and finishing the race? How many things are keeping you from spending time in the Word and time in prayer that they're just consuming you? Their weight. And then, of course, the sin here may be the sin of unbelief. That was the problem with the Hebrew Christians here in the background of this epistle. Or it may be that self-pity and simply wallowing in the poor me syndrome. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And for years in the midst of your suffering, you've been wallowing in self-pity and the poor me syndrome, and it's nothing less than unbelief and a failure to see God is in control of your life and everything that happens in your life. And the end result is that you've stopped running altogether. There's a second thing that we must do, and that is run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word endurance here is an extremely important word. It means to bear up under a heavy load. That's what endurance is. We see it in an athlete. We saw it recently in Greg LeMond's over the course of all of those days in running, or riding rather, in the Tour de France, and how he was able to bear up under it. That's endurance. Endurance is something that a marathon runner must have. I was a sprinter when I was in high school, believe it or not. You never know, this short, squatty little guy was once pretty fast in high school. I won the 100-yard dash and the 220-yard dash at our county track meet 3 years in a row. And I thought, well, when I become a senior, it's a snap. So I think what I'll do is add one more to it, the 440-yard dash, so I can have three blue ribbons. But the 440, I had never run before. Full speed around the track, the whole way, just as hard as you can run. I'd never done that. I was not in shape. I'd never run a mile at one point in my life. I'm not sure if you added all my running times together, I'd have had a mile in by that point in my life. And I remember running that 440 and going around that track as fast as I could and watching the runners looking back every now and then to see where people were. And when I finally finished that race, came before the 220, my legs were absolutely like jello. I couldn't even put my sweatpants back on. I had to sit down and pull my pants on. Total exhaustion. No endurance. And many Christian people are just like that. They enter and they run like lightning for a short period of time, and that may be where you are. You ran like a deer in those early years of your Christian experience, but now you're sort of sitting back and you're resting in what you've done in the past, and you're no longer involved in the race, and it's getting away from you, and time's getting away from you. There's a third thing that we must do, and that is contained in the words looking unto Jesus in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. It's a present active participle. It means to always be looking unto Jesus. To look away from your circumstances and suffering and to always be looking toward Him, as we're doing this morning when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Notice the writer of Hebrews says in verse 2 that He is the author and the perfecter of it. He's the chief leader. He's the finisher. And He is the chief leader, the one that takes the lead and furnishes the supreme example in suffering and enduring. And He finished what the Father had given Him to do. He perfected our salvation. He did not allow His suffering to discourage Him from finishing what God the Father had designed in eternity past for the Son to accomplish. He didn't let it happen. The word perfecter or finisher here in our text in verse 2 comes from the Greek word teleos, meaning He completed what He had started. He was a finisher, the Lord Jesus was. He didn't let anything distract Him or detour Him from finishing the course that the Father had for Him. Can you say that about yourself? You know, many times books are finished by someone other than the author because the author died in the process of writing the book. I have many books in my library that were written that way. Somebody else finished it. But the work that Jesus did for on behalf of our salvation culminated on the cross. He finished it, and that's why one of the great statements on that cross was to the Father, "It is finished," in John chapter 19 and verse 30. "It is completed. I have finished the work," He said in John chapter 17. "Father, that You called Me to do, I have finished it." The writer of Hebrews says, "You, my dear fellow sojourners in the faith, you get on with finishing your work. Don't let your suffering discourage you." Now, the way Jesus was able to do this, notice, is that He kept His eyes upon the joy that was set before Him, the second phrase of verse 2. He kept His eyes upon the joy that was set before Him. the glory here of his eternal throne, the glory that awaited him as Jesus lived out his life. There was something that so captivated his attention that the difficult times, the cross and the shame were no match for his enthusiasm. This thing absolutely motivated him. It strengthened him for the hard times. His entire life was dedicated to pursuing it, to pursuing that thing. And that which was before him was his joy, his eternal throne, his presence with the Father. That's what motivated him and kept him going. Sometimes teams make incredible comebacks. You know, they're down 3-0 in the best of 7 series and they come back. You know what it is that brings them back? They know that this is their last shot this year to win the championship. They know one more loss and they're out. They also know of the prestige and the power and the money and the influence and the joy of being declared the very best in their field for that year. But it's a fading glory, because next year another team will come along and replace them. And we see this all the time in sports. But the Christian, on the other hand, is going for an unfading crown of glory, according to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you, Peter says, you, my suffering believers, you will receive an unfading crown of glory, a crown of glory that will never pass away. That's what he's going to give to you. And then he says, when Jesus finished that, he finished what the Father called him to do, even though he despised the shame, he sat down at the right hand of God. And I love the way this is in the Greek here. It means that he sat down there. It's a perfect verb, and he is still there. Just like in 1 Corinthians 15, he was raised and he's still in that risen state. He sat down on the right hand of God, and the meaning of the Greek language is he's still seated at the right hand of God. He is there. And only once is it recorded that Jesus ever stood from that sitting position, and that was at the martyrdom of his beloved servant Stephen. When Stephen looked up into the heavens as the stones are beginning to fly in his direction, and he said, look, I see the heavens open in the glory of God, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. All other cases in Scripture, our Lord is seated. But he's standing in case of Stephen, that first martyr of the church. Here was a man who had endured much now by the hostile Jewish authorities, and he's now being stoned to death. And so our Lord rises from the right hand of the Father, as much as to say to Stephen as he comes in, you did good, Stephen, you did good. Welcome, welcome into my eternal glory and presence. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we heard those same words when we go to be with the Lord? Because we didn't give up. Because we didn't allow discouragement to set in the midst of tough things happening in life, when catastrophes come, when children are killed, when a wife is taken or a husband is taken, or someone dear to us is taken, or something financially happens to us that craters us. We don't allow that to get the best of us. Some of you this morning are probably no longer involved in ministry because you were hurt when you served in a certain area of ministry, when you served on a particular board, or when you served in a certain capacity, or you were hurt by the comments that someone else made, and so you've just sort of backed out of the race, and there you are. And you're the one that stands to lose in the process. Look what he says about Jesus. He endured hostility, all kinds of hostility by sinful men, and yet he said he didn't give up. He finished. He finished what God called him to do. As Vance Havner is about to say goodbye to his earthly wife of 33 years, he knows that he's on an uncharted course, and here's what he writes in his book, Do I Walk Through the Valley? He says, during the London Blitz of World War II, many children were evacuated to the country by order of the government. As one load pulled out, someone asked a youngster, where are you going? He replied, I don't know where I'm going, but the king knows. He had total confidence in the king. And Vance Havner says, I don't know where I'm headed or what lies out there beyond the death of my wife, but my king knows, and I have one ambition left, to be his faithful subject. And faithful he was. After losing his wife, he resumed his ministry until God called him home. And I say to you, my dear fellow Christians and sisters in Christ, we would do well to follow that example. Whatever it is that's held you back, get on with it. Get on with your life. Get on, get back in the race. Go for the gold. You only have one shot at it. Let's bow together in prayer. And as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection for our sin, I would encourage you this morning, if you're not a believer, that if this is not the point of your life where you're ready to trust Christ by faith, and that we would encourage you not to participate as the bread is passed, which is a symbol of His body given for us, and as the cup is passed, which is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us. That's all part of the finished work. He finished it for our salvation. He died in our place, and that's what we celebrate this morning. We just take moments and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did this. And that's the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, to remember His death until He comes and to give thanks to Him. And that's what we want you to do in these moments. But if you've never trusted Christ, then you're not in a position to give thanks, and certainly you're not in a position to participate in the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, you may just be at that point in your life where you're willing to say, Lord Jesus, I trust you this morning. And I receive you by faith into my life. And you do that, that simple act of faith automatically brings you into the household of God by faith. You become a child of God and you have every right to participate. In fact, it would be commanded of you to take of His body and to take of His blood. And if you'd like to talk to someone this morning when the service is over, immediately when it's over, we would ask you to come to the front. We would love to be able to show you from the Scriptures how you can become a child of God. My dear Christian friend, this morning I want to challenge you in this direction. Have you given up the race? Have you stopped running because you've been hurt along the way, or because you've suffered along the way, or because you're caught up in the poor me syndrome? Why not confess that as sin? And realize that you're the one who stands to lose the race. Don't let others keep you from it. Father, we thank you for these precious moments as we celebrate the greatest event in history. As we celebrate your death for us in our place, may we ever be grateful, thankful. May you use these moments to produce in our hearts an overflowing of gratitude, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.